So we're looking at the book of Micah for the next few weeks. Now, of course, you're all experts on the book of Micah, aren't you? You know, almost off by heart. It's another one of those minor prophets, isn't it? And whenever anyone mentions one of the minor prophets, by which we mean, of course, shorter books, not less significant, we always think, well, how on earth am I going to manage to find it? It's one of those books hidden away in that section at the end of the Old Testament where we struggle to find who's who, and we end up back at the contents page. That's okay. That's what a contents page is for. It's fine to use that. There's a reading that we have from Micah at Christmas that appears in chapter 5 that will appear later on, and that'll ring a few bells. And you might have heard of the Micah challenge from chapter 6, verse 8, about acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with your God. But what about the rest of the book? Those are the edited highlights, but what about the rest of the book? Well, let's begin with the introduction. And we begin at the very beginning, in chapter 1 and verse 1. We're on page 930 in the Church Bibles. Micah tells us this: this is the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So in that short introduction, we're given a bit of biographical information about who Micah is and the historical context. And that's going to be important. So we're in the time of the divided kingdom. So after Solomon's reign, the nation split in two. 10 tribes rebelled from the Davidic line, from against Solomon's son Rehoboam, and became the northern kingdom called Israel, with a new capital, Samaria. And 2 tribes remained, based around Jerusalem, and then known as the kingdom of Judah. Now, the reality is that good kings for either kingdom were quite difficult to find, and you could read through Chronicles or Kings and see that. But in general, the north was worse than the south, and the south knew it. Plus, of course, the south had remained loyal to the Davidic line, so they still had the capital, Jerusalem, and the temple, so they clearly were in the right. And Micah here is speaking to the southern kingdom. Micah's a contemporary of Isaiah. And so we're able to date this prophecy accurately because the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were in the second half of the 8th century BC. So sometime, all these words must have come sometime between 742 and 686 BC. And that means, of course, that these prophecies are delivered over a long period of time. So there are, 7 chapters or so of Micah's book. So this isn't all one sermon that he delivered at one point. These are kind of probably edited highlights that Micah recorded later on of what he said over those years. So what do we know about those kings? Well, Jotham was a decent king, we're told. He followed the Lord, but he also failed to remove the high places where idol worship went on. Ahaz, who followed him, was a complete disaster, even going so far as to sacrifice his own son on an altar to a foreign god. Hezekiah, who followed him, was a bit better, was much better, bringing reform and change, although he wasn't without his failings either. But although Micah is primarily addressing the southern kingdom of Judah here, he does include the north too in a number of different places, and that becomes clear. That's shown in chapter 1, verse 1 there. It's a vision he saw concerning both Samaria and Jerusalem. So he does have in mind the whole people of God, but it's primarily directed towards the kingdom of Judah. And then we also discover here where Micah is from, which you might think is fairly irrelevant, but this place, Moresheth, is a town we're going to meet again later on in the chapter, later on in chapter 1. And it's found in the hill country surrounding Jerusalem. It's about 21 miles from the capital, so Micah would have known both about life in the city and what was going on there, but also life in the countryside and what it was like for the rest of the people. And the basic structure of the book, there are 3 cycles that go on during the book of Micah, 3 cycles of judgment and then hope, each of which begins with an instruction to hear or to listen. So the start of verse 2, we'll see the beginning of the first cycle. Hear, O peoples. And chapter 3 will begin the second cycle. So we're looking at the whole of the first cycle in chapters 1 and 2 this evening. Situation at the time, Judah is relatively prosperous. Judah's doing okay, although the shadow of the kingdom of Assyria is looming larger and larger during these years when Micah is prophesying. Because during those years, 742 to 686, Samaria and the northern kingdom are conquered by Assyria in 722, and the people are taken off into exile. The northern kingdom ceases to exist. But of course, the loyal Davidic tribes in Judah, well, what are they to fear? They still have the temple, don't they? They're going to be fine. It's those northerners, those apostates who are in danger. Well, let's hear what Micah has to say in the opening chapter. We're going to read the opening chapter of the book. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes they will again be used. Because of this I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl, for her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. Pass on in nakedness and shame, you who live in Shaphir. Those who live in Zaanan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning. Its protection is taken from you. Those who live in Maroth will writhe in pain, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness the team to the chariot. You who are the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you will give parting gifts to Moresh Gath. The town of Aksib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Marashah. He who is the glory of Israel will come to Adullam. Shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourselves as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. Well, it's not a great beginning, is it, if you're looking for a book full of sweetness and light, for encouragement and for an uplifting message? It's not a great start, is it? The sovereign Lord here is testifying against the whole world, verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it. And that in itself is striking, given what Micah said in his introduction. Because Micah has gone from a vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem to God addressing the whole world at this point. Because you see, God is no tribal deity with a limited scope of influence. Now we begin here with the Lord addressing the world. He is the God of the nations. Not simply in the sense that he welcomes those from every tribe and tongue and nation, but because he rules, and because he will judge those from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so Micah begins his book here, begins his prophecy with a statement about the universal application of the doctrine of God. That God rules everyone and everywhere. And everyone and everywhere will be brought to account. It's not the most politically correct of announcements in today's age, is it? But listen up, says Micah, because God is speaking and he will address the whole world. See, knowing God, knowing and acknowledging God is not an optional extra for those who are so inclined, or for those who find it helpful, or for those for whom it works, or for those from a certain background or upbringing or whatever. Now, Micah is very clear. God is king of the world and he is judge of the world. And the way he will deal with the kingdoms of Israel and Judah in this book is a message beyond them to the rest of the people he's made. And it's a fearsome picture we're presented with, isn't it, in verses 3 and 4, of mountains melting beneath him and valleys splitting apart, of awesome power at work which brings destruction in its wake. And notice where the focus of his action is. The Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and he treads the high places of the earth. The high places, which is the hilltop places where the worship of false gods was carried out. That's where God begins his judgment. God is the one true living God, and he will not tolerate worship of anything else. Because to worship anything else other than himself is to deny him the glory that he is due. This is not a matter here of God's ego, It's a matter of what is right. That the one who is the source of all life and breath, who's the very definition of all that is good and beautiful and true, deserves to be lauded and praised. And to worship anything else is to twist what is good and right. And so everywhere and everyone must bow the knee before him. And all the nations must see this. And judgment on Jerusalem and Samaria will demonstrate it. Now, so far, up to this point, the end of verse 4, and perhaps going into verse 5, there's little for the people of Judah to disagree with. They're quite on side at this point. Indeed, they might well have cheered Micah on as he delivers this prophecy. Yes, the nations need to beware God's judgment. They should listen up. And then even in verse 5, as God declares his judgment on Samaria, Judah is still cheering along. Yeah, that lot who rejected the Davidic kings. Yeah, Lord, you show them who's boss. They deserve judgment. And then comes the killer line, doesn't it? That stops everyone in their tracks. What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? And is that not devastating for the people of Judah to hear that? This is devastating condemnation. Jerusalem, the holy city of God, the locale of the very temple of God, is described here as a center of idolatry, as a high place for the worship of false gods. This is an awful thing for God to say. And the smugness and the self-assurance of Judah at this point is just swept away. Because the possession of the temple is nothing. And the performance of religious ritual, even the sacrificial system laid out in the Old Testament, is nothing. It's nothing without hearts that are committed to the Lord. Because in the end, God is not appeased by doing a few of the right things, by ticking the right boxes, by the observance of good practices. He's interested in the content and the conduct of hearts. That's where God looks. And as we will see, as we read through the rest of this chapter, the hearts of the people of Judah are far from him. Well, the picture of the destruction of Samaria that we see is predicted in verses 6 and 7, as I said, did happen in 722. And I think we see Micah's reaction to that in verses 8 and 9 as he weeps and wails. But that's not the end of the story. Because the idolatry has spread to Judah too, verse 9. It has come even to Jerusalem itself. And so verses 10 to 16 there, with all this message, mentions of these villages and towns, promises similar judgment on the southern kingdom. These are all the towns that are in. There are nine cities mentioned here in verses 10 to 16. And they included Micah's hometown of Moresheth, that down there in verse 14. And these towns, cities, make up the key cities in the hill country to the west of Jerusalem, if you were to look on a map. And each city in its fate, if you were to read them through, involves a play of words on the name. If you want to look them up, you can see they're all listed down in the bottom in the footnotes of your Bible. You can see the play on words that's being made there. But we're just going to concentrate for the moment on the top and the tail of the list, where Micah begins and where he finishes. Because remember, he's addressing the southern kingdom of Judah, the kingdom that stayed loyal to the Davidic line of kings, who remain confident that they are still in the right, that they are okay. Well, anyone steeped in the story of David, the great king of Israel, would have recognized two references that Micah makes here at the beginning and the end. But rather than refer to glorious aspects of David's life, Micah alludes to two of the bleakest. So first of all, in verse 10, tell it not in Gath. Tell it not in Gath is one of the opening lines to David's laments over the death of Saul and Jonathan, which came after an overwhelming Philistine victory over the people of Israel. Tell it not in Gath was the sign of a bleak day of mourning for Israel and for David. And Micah deliberately draws our attention to that. And then in verse 15, the final place that is mentioned, Adullam. Adullam is the place where David fled at another low point in his life. When he was banished and then pursued by Saul, he took refuge in a cave at Adullam, reduced to hiding for his life, an outcast and an outlaw. See, these were not glorious moments in Davidic history. And Micah draws our attention to them because Micah's prophecy itself is going to be bleak and awful for the people who claim to follow the Davidic king. And this destruction that is mentioned here in verses 10 to 16 of these particular cities in the hill country of Judah did come to pass. In 701 BC, when Sennacherib of Assyria invaded Judah after Hezekiah rebelled against him and made an alliance against him, Sennacherib swept in through the hill country and laid waste to all of these towns. He went back home later on and recorded his great victory, which you can still see today, that the story of his great victory over these nine cities that he reduced to nothing. In fact, there were about 48 in total. And he only failed to take Jerusalem at the end of that campaign after dramatic intervention from God in response to Hezekiah's prayers. You can read about it in two Chronicles. But whilst the Lord did save Jerusalem at that point, it is also him who brings judgment, isn't it? Verse 15, I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Marashah. He who is the glory of Israel will come to Adullam. This is God who is bringing disaster on the people. And in chapter 2, we're going to find out some of the specifics of the Lord's case against his people and why he brings this judgment. So let's read verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? But lately my people have risen up like an enemy. They strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined, beyond all remedy. If a liar and a deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. So yes, in so many of the prophets, Micah turns immediately here as he lists Israel's sin to speak of social injustice, doesn't he? And the abuse of the weak by the strong. The rich stealing land from the poor is what's going on in verses 1 and 2. Remember, Micah knows the countryside scene well. He knows the deals that go on in Jerusalem, and he sees the impact on the countryside as the people are removed, as the people's land is taken from them. Now it might seem odd at first that God will begin like this. Why not begin by addressing spiritual concerns and talk about the worship of the high places, the false gods? Why doesn't Micah begin there as part of his condemnation? Why doesn't the Lord pick out that first? But you see, that is what he's addressing, because their behavior is shaped by their hearts. You see, these people who would have pointed to their observance of temple rituals and their participation in the sacrificial system and their support of the temple and the priests financially, but their hearts show that they are far from the Lord. Because it is from their hearts that their behavior flows. And they are most ungodlike because they are merciless towards the weak, even spending their evenings plotting fresh schemes at night to carry out the next day. And the taking of land is especially significant. And not just because it denies people a livelihood, but remember the land itself was a gift of God to his people. And the distribution and the ownership of land amongst all the people was fiercely protected in God's law, so there would be equality and interdependence amongst his people. And yet the action here of the rich in finding new and varied ways to accumulate land for themselves and to deny it to the poor struck at a very heart principle of the God's law. And so God says, just as their sin involved land, verses 1 and 2, so God's judgment will be the removal of land, verse 4. And worse still, actually, verse 5. Therefore you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lots. none of you rich will be left to receive any of the land from the assembly of God. What this is basically talking about removal from the people of God, of excommunication, of no longer being allocated land by the assembly. This is complete rejection that God is talking about. So why does God focus on issues of abuse of power and discrimination against the poor and social justice? Not because he wants people to do good and that's the key, but because how we behave reflects what we believe. How we live reflects the worship of our hearts. And nothing has changed from ancient Israel to now. Ticking the box of religious ritual is not what God is interested in. He looks to see our hearts and where our worship is directed. But of course, there are always those who will give false hope, aren't there? We hear them in verse 6. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. There are always prophets who will say what people want to hear. We heard about false teachers this morning, didn't we? God isn't really concerned about sin. Stop talking about judgment. Don't be such a doom monger. Repentance is a dirty word. It creates such unnecessary guilt. But God will not have it. And in the end of verse 7 and on down to verse 11, he returns to the reality of what is seen around, that their guilt is real. They have been stripping assets from those around in verse 8. They've been mistreating women and they're showing harshness towards children. All this in the light of a key tenet of God's law, the protection and the security of widows and children. And so the language that we reach in verse 10 is damning indeed. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 18, you'll find that defiling the land language is exactly what is used of the Canaanites when God promises judgment on them. That they will be turned out because they have defiled the land. And now God turns around and says, you, people of Judah, you have defiled the land. See, God is indeed a God of grace and mercy, and praise him for that. He will send his son into the world to save sinners, but he does not condone sin. And salvation is not there to let us get away with our sin, a kind of get-out-of-jail-free card, a carte blanche to behave as we want. Now, Paul's clear in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And if we listen to the wrong voices, we will get a weak view of sin, which means we will not hate it, but we will coddle it. But God hates sin and he will act in judgment against it. We must not be deceived. God will act. But I guess that leaves us wondering, well, what hope have we then? Because I'm a rebel through and through and I turn against God again and again and again. Where am I then? But remarkably, you see, this first cycle of Micah's is not finished yet, is it? Verses 12 and 13. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break out through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. And here is remarkable hope, isn't it? Here is remarkable hope. In our Bibles, we've got a little introduction of deliverance promise put in between there, but actually it just flows straight on from condemnation to hope. Hope all of a sudden extended to a rebellious people, a fickle people, a people deserving of judgment. Hope of rescue. Sheep gathered by a shepherd, a good shepherd, because it will be God himself who is their great hope. The king who will come and lead his people is the Lord himself. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. Now, we don't know at what point in his ministry Micah delivered these verses. But remember what happened in Hezekiah's reign after that invasion of Sennacherib, when he swept through the hill country, conquering everything, and stopped at the city of Jerusalem. And as he swept through that hill country, the people fled to Jerusalem as their last hope to get behind those walls. They gathered like a remnant behind Jerusalem's walls. And there, God protected them by scattering the army of Sennacherib and sending him home. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 32. They were kept safe within Jerusalem, but these verses look beyond that, don't they? These verses have a greater salvation in mind. These verses see God's people breaking out of the city, not being hemmed up within it. These verses look forward to a greater salvation than what happened at the end of the 8th century BC, where God himself would lead them in triumph. And that's the great hope of God's people that we know in a fuller way, the coming of God's King to lead his people in glory. That's the wonder of being this side of the new covenant, that we see all that God has promised, and we know that King Jesus has come to lead us in triumph. Let's pray together. Father, we are aware of our sin. We're aware that the descriptions that are given here of the people of Judah could equally apply to us, that our hearts are often far from you. We're sorry for the way in which we mistreat those around us, where we don't show kindness and love, where we are more selfish than loving. Father, we recognize that you hate those things, that you stand against sin in all its forms. And we're grateful that you are that good, and yet it leaves us afraid until we look to the cross and the King who entered Jerusalem on a donkey to be led out to a cross and then to rise in glory and lead his people in triumph. And we're thankful for the end of the story. We're thankful for hope that meets a fickle, rebellious people like us and promises us, through the Good Shepherd, the chance to be with you and to enjoy you forever. But Lord, please, would you give us a right hatred of sin? Help us not to be those who coddle it, who think it's not that serious, who shrug it off. Help us to be grieved when we see it in our brothers and sisters, and more so when we see it in ourselves. That we would seek to put it to death and to live your way instead. Lord, we thank you that you are transforming us. You are making us new by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the progress that we see. And we ask that you would continue that and do more of it. Even where it is painful, Lord, would you root sin out from within us, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you and that bring great glory to your name. Father, we thank you for hope. We thank you for the coming of the King. And we ask that you would help us as we seek to live as children of that King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.